Imagine a young mother sitting in her den watching a soap opera and sewing. Her small, freckle-faced son is sitting in the middle of the floor, quietly playing. The mother, needing her scissors, reaches into her sewing basket, only to discover that the scissors are not there. Remembering that she had left them on the dresser in the bedroom, she says to her little son, "Go to the bedroom and get the scissors on the dresser for mommy." And the little shaver playing in the middle of the floor looks up with a deep sigh and replies, "What would you give me if I do?" The mother quickly and sharply reacts, "I'll tell you what I give you if you don't." He got the scissors. Now, when you hear a story like that, what's your response? I suspect some will say that's the trouble with kids today. They're more interested in themselves than their duty or obedience. Or the mother's response was excellent. Now, after you think all those thoughts about kids in general, the truth of the matter is, there is a sense in which we're all like that. And sometimes we talk like that little freckled-faced boy when tasks get tedious or tiresome. We ask ourselves, why bother? Why finish? What do I get out of this? And that's particularly true when you're going through some kind of trouble. What's the point? What am I getting out of this except for pain and grief? Well, interestingly enough, that's the kind of subject James discusses in James chapter 1. He talks about trials, and he tells us that what we are to do is trust God, and we are to endure those trials. Now, maybe in the midst of those, you could ask, like that little boy, what's in it for me? Now, there's a sense in which that if you've been paying close attention as we've gone through the opening verses of James 1, he's answered that. But be that as it may, what he does next is give us a couple of illustrations. So, to answer the question, in addition to what's already been said, let's look at James chapter 1. Will you turn with me to James 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. James says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, let me explain that James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2 and going all the way through verse 12, is really one single paragraph. It is so rich that I've chosen to break it up into various parts. What we've done so far is look at the first part, the first two parts, actually, of this long paragraph. In those two parts, James basically is giving us instructions of what to do when we have a trial. Such things as count it all joy, hang in there, endure, and ask for wisdom, and make sure you ask in faith. Now, along the way, he has mentioned what will happen if you do those things. But beginning in verse 9, he gives us two illustrations. In verse 9, he talks about a lowly brother. What does that mean? And in verse 10, he talks about a rich, well, Putting those two things together, he is obviously talking about a poor brother in verse 9, meaning he's in contrast to the rich, so he must be poor. And it should also be said that the rich man in verse 10 could also be called a brother. So these are two illustrations, one of a poor man and one of a rich man. And then in verse 12, he gives a concluding statement. So what I want us to do today is look at these two illustrations and a conclusion. And each of these three things tell us something we get if we are responding properly to trials. So if you've ever asked the question, what do I get out of this? Lend an ear. James is about to tell us. So let's look at the first illustration. It says in verse 9, let this poor brother glory. Glory? Glory? What's going on here? He's poor, and apparently, and you got to put the two illustrations together to figure some of this out, he's experienced some kind of a financial trial. And James says what you're to do is glory in it. Now, you can't look at this paragraph without realizing that James has said something similar before. Back in verse 2, he says, count it all joy. And later in the passage, he says in verse 12, blessed. So, one of the points he's making in this passage is that you should be rejoicing and glorying in the very thing you call a trial. Instead of griping, you should glory. Instead of being in a state of gloom, you should be glorying. Or to put it all very simply, you should be rejoicing. That's what you get out of this. If you're responding properly, you're rejoicing in it. Amen. Now, that's heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? So that needs some explanation. What is exactly does he mean, and how can you do that? Well, let me camp for a minute on the word blessed in verse 12, which is a similar idea. You should be counting it joy. You should be glorying, and you're blessed. All of those are similar thoughts. So the point is this. If you are enduring, you are blessed. Matter of fact, he says that in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures. You're blessed. The word translated blessed was used by the ancient Greeks of the ancient the Isle of Cyprus. They considered that the happy isle. Now, the reason they did that was because, in their opinion, that isle had everything it took for a person to live a happy life. It had all the fruits and the flowers, all the material and the minerals you could possibly want in order to be happy. So because it was sort of self-contained, they called it the Happy Isle. In other words, the kind of joy, the kind of glory that he is talking about here is internal. It's self-contained. It's, I have this deep sense that God is in control. I am trusting him. And because I'm trusting him, I can rejoice in this. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't painful. It doesn't mean that there isn't pain involved. It just means that there is a sense in which I can be rejoicing in it. Let me put it like this. I think biblical joy is in stark contrast to American happiness. The English word happy comes from the word happenings. And the American idea is something like this. If my happenings are all going my way, I'm happy. And if my happenings are not going my way, I am not happy. In other words, my happiness is dependent upon my external circumstances. Now, James is saying something that's the exact opposite of that. Instead of my happiness being dependent on my external circumstances, he's saying I can have internal joy, blessedness internal. And you say, that all sounds very good. How do you get it? Would you like to know how you get it? Did I put you to sleep already? Are you waiting for bated breath to hear how you get it? You're not going to like the answer. You decide you're going to rejoice. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy. Which indicates it's not necessarily a joy, but I'm going to consider this a joy. Now, if you'll remember, the reason you can do that is because he says in verse 3, I can do that knowing that this is a test of my faith and that God is going to give me something out of this. He's going to teach me spiritual truth. Or to say it as James does, I'm going to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing in verse 4. So I can choose to rejoice in what God is doing, not in the external circumstances. Did you get that? Did you write that down? You need to tattoo that on the inside of your forehead so that your brain sees it. And when things are falling apart, you see, I can rejoice. Not in what's happening, but in the fact that God has allowed this to happen and he's going to teach me. So what I get out of this is rejoicing because I choose to rejoice. Abraham Lincoln said, a person is about as happy as he chooses to be. As he chooses to be. Would you write that down? You're about as happy as you choose to be. Which is simply to say that you can have a pity party. You can be despondent. You can be depressed. You can live in the pit of pity, or you can live on the hill of happiness. It's your choice. It's your choice. Now, that is not to say that you shouldn't feel your emotions and that there isn't a time to grieve and that there is sadness involved in a lot of situations. It is to say that by God's grace, I'm going to rejoice. Regardless of the pain. So just choose to do it. And that's what you get. You get rejoicing. There's something else you get. You're going to learn some lessons. And I think that's what these two illustrations are about. The poor man's going to learn some things, and the rich man's going to learn some things. For lack of a better word, I'm going to call this, God's going to refine you. He's going to develop you. He's going to bring you to spiritual maturity. So you're not only going to have rejoicing, if you respond properly, you're going to have this refinement going on in your character. Now he gives two illustrations. The first is in verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So this poor brother has financial pressure, but he's going to glory in that he's being exalted. What does that mean? Well, the poor of this world, by and large, get ignored. Nobody pays attention to poor people. They want to become friends with rich people. I know politicians sometimes talk about what they're going to do for poor people when they get in office. It's just that when they get there, they got the vote, and they get there, they forget the poor people. As a rule, there are exceptions. So James is saying you get ignored by the rulers and the kings of this world, but not by the King of Kings. Amen. The point of this verse is the Lord has exalted you by designing a trial to refine you. So you can exalt in the fact that the God of the universe is working in your life. I know. Feels like sandpaper. But you see, what you can rejoice in is that when the job is done, you are smoother because of the sandpaper, and the sandpaper is worn out. So I can rejoice because I'm going to get the shine out of this. So when things are rubbing you the wrong way, remember the shine that comes as a result of the rubbing. Remember the sweet results of the bitter experience. And you can rejoice because of that refinement that you are going to get through the process. Now, of course, that's predicated on the idea that you're going to respond properly and you're going to trust the Lord in all of this and you're going to rejoice in all of this. During Wesley's time, one of the most poverty-stricken areas in England was the mining community in what was called Kingswood near Bristol. Many of those miners became believers in Jesus Christ through Wesley's ministry. And then they entered into spiritual riches. And they sang a hymn that one of them wrote, and it included the line, quote, "On all the kings of the earth with pity I look down." What a line. Poor believers can boast because they're being exalted by God. And what you would think of as the rich people of the world are to be pitied by comparison. So here's the illustration. I can exalt, I can glory, because God is loving me enough to develop me. By the way, folks, this is an incredibly important spiritual insight. The book of Romans is one of the deepest books in all of the Bible. You wade through that deep water and you get to some of the lowest depths, and you know what you bump into? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Paul starts listing all the things that can't separate us from the love of God. The book of Ephesians is the Pike's Peak of the Bible. It takes us to the heavenlies. And when you get to the highest point in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "I pray for you that you would understand the love of God, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of God." Hear me. Please hear me. It is a satanic trick to get you to think God doesn't love you. It's the first thing he said to Eve. Did the Lord really say? I mean, you know the Lord's really keeping you from enjoying that one tree. The insinuation is, God doesn't care about you. One of the greatest things you can learn in a trial is God loves me. God's exalted me. As you well know, I, 3 years ago, had a spinal cord injury. And working at the students at CSUN, I'm their guinea pig. They're learning how to do, you know, therapy, and I'm the guinea pig. One of them decided to do a research paper on me because I had an abscess in my spinal column, a rare occurrence. And so she came back and she said, "Wow, from what I can determine, there have only been 81 cases of this since 1830. Really? No kidding. You know what that means? I'm special. God's exalted me. Right? I'm exalted. I don't know anybody else that has this. I'm special. Amen. Now, that's the attitude that James is trying to convey. Well, what about the rich fellow? The second illustration. Oh, let me tell you. God, it really has something in store for him. Look at verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation. Now look at the contrast. The poor is exalted and the rich is what?
Humiliated.
Now, I think deeply implied in this passage is that this has to do with money. They're rich and poor. So what happens to the rich guy? He has a financial reverse and loses his money. Now, let me tell you, in a sense, that could be a greater trial than a poor man having a financial problem. Because if you've been poor all your life, I understand that, grew up that way, then you get used to it, you know? But if you grow up rich and all of a sudden you lose it, maybe that's harder to take. You don't have a chance to get used to it. So you are humiliated. Now, here's what he says. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. Undoubtedly a reference to Psalm 40, verse 6. He is saying, you and your money are temporary. You're going to pass away. Now hear me. By world standards, everybody listening to me is rich. Right? And everybody listening to me has financial problems, right? I'd expected a louder amen. So what's the Lord trying to teach me? You can't trust money for your security. You see, rich people tend to get a little proud. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They get haughty. They think they have some security. And the Lord is saying, I have to teach that fella. Your security is in me, not in money. Yes. Now let me give it to you straight from the lips of the Lord. In Luke chapter 16, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will put down my barns and build greater. And I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Did you notice all the references to my? I have no room for my crops. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I will store all my crops and my goods. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided? So he said, lay up treasure. So he said, he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Ah, that's what God is trying to teach us by some of these financial problems that we have. That's part of the passing, not part of the permanent. He says in James 1, verse 10, that like a flower of the field, it'll pass away. It's part of the passing, not part of the permanent. He wants us to realize that what we need to do is trust the Lord. Now,
He gives another illustration at this point. James 1, verse 11, he says, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, what he's talking about at this juncture is this. In the springtime, the rains came, and little blades of grass shot up. And then in Palestine, there was a southeast wind that came in the summer. It was a hot heat. And when it hit, those new little blades of grass would just, well, he says in verse 11, it withers the grass, the flower falls, the beautiful appearance perishes. It just withers up, shrivels up, and dies. So that's his illustration. I think if you live in Southern California, you can appreciate this. We call it the Santa Ana. When that hot heat from the desert comes blasting in like the hot heat coming out of an oven. Well, that's his illustration. And what he's trying to illustrate is, well, he says at the end of verse 11, "So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." So you and your money are passing away. He says, pass away in verse 10. He says at the end of verse 11, fade away. And again, the point is the same. It's part of the passing, not part of the permanent. So, God's trying to teach you that your security is in Him. Don't trust the money. That sweet are the lessons from bitter experience. Years ago, I was talking with a pastor and his wife whose church was going through some financial difficulties. The attendance was down, the offerings were down. And so instead of getting a full paycheck, they were being given half a paycheck. And times were tough. And I will never forget what she said to me. She said, "I think for the rest of my life, every time we get a check, I've learned to thank God for it." And I think that's part of what God's trying to teach us with all the financial pressures that come into our lives, that He's trying to teach us spiritual lessons. May I make a suggestion? You need a notebook somewhere. Maybe nothing more than a piece of 8.5 by 11 paper that you fold in two and put it in your Bible and maybe write down some of the spiritual lessons that you are learning through the trials that you're going through. Some people call that journaling. It's not a bad idea. There is something about writing it down that helps you focus on what is happening. It's also a reminder because you tend to forget the lesson after you've gone through it. All right, how are we doing? The question today is, what do I get out of this? And the answer so far is, number one, you should be rejoicing. So you get joy. Number two, you're learning spiritual lessons. You're being refined. You're being developed. You're being conformed to Christ if it's working properly. Well, there's a third thing. Verse 12, this is the conclusion of the whole paragraph. "Blessed is the man who endures," and my translation says, "temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." All right, I need to clarify. My translation says temptation. And by the way, that's a perfectly legitimate translation. The Greek word can be translated trial, and it can be translated temptation. And what really makes this complicated is that beginning in the next verse, verse 13, it's clearly talking about temptation. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." So some say verse 12 should go with verse 13 and what follows. Others say, no, it's still talking about a trial and should be translated trials in verse 12. Which one is right? Well, grappling with this, I've concluded that it should be translated trials. For the simple reason that you don't endure a temptation, you endure a trial. He has clearly said that earlier in the passage in verse 4 and in verse 3 as well. So because of the word endurance in verse 12, I take it that he's still talking about a trial. Furthermore, he's going to talk about the crown of life in a minute. That's only mentioned two places in all of the New Testament, here and in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. In Revelation 2:10, it is without a doubt a reward. So, I think he is talking about enduring a trial for reward rather than overcoming some kind of temptation. He'll discuss temptation in the next paragraph, which we'll get to next time. But for today, I want us to see that he is saying what you get if you endure, if your faith is approved, if you've passed the test, you'll receive a crown of life. To those who love him. Now, isn't that interesting? Because so far what he said is this is a trial of your faith. But if you're really going to endure, it'll be because you love him as well as trust him. And what you get is a crown of life. So you're going to ask me, what is a crown of life? And I'm going to tell you, I am not sure. I don't have enough information to be real dogmatic about this. All I can tell you is this. In the ancient world, there was a crown of leaves. It was given to the victor of the athletic games. There was a crown of flowers, something is what you might see at a wedding. And there was a crown of gold, which was given to royalty. This is a crown of life. It's not a crown of leaves, it's not a crown of flowers, it's not a crown of gold, it's a crown of life. I'm not sure that helped me a whole lot. I still don't know a whole lot, except maybe to say that it's a crown, and maybe, I'm speculating now, it includes all three: victory, gaiety, and royalty. Maybe I get all of these, that the Lord is recognizing that you've been victorious. So it's victory, and you get a crown for that. And that's something to celebrate. So there's joy, the presence of this reward. But surely it involves a crown of gold. That the Bible makes it explicitly clear that those who endure in faith to the end are given a crown so that they rule and reign with him. So I'm not sure of all that's involved, other than to say, and on this I am dogmatic, that it is some kind of a reward. One of the passages in the Bible that discusses rewards a great deal is the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelations, chapters 2 and 3. Some years ago, I went through those passages in minute detail. I read everything I could possibly find to explain to me what those rewards were. And I came away not knowing a whole lot, other than saying that there are some special rewards for those who, according to Jesus in those two chapters, who overcome. They are not overcome by the situation. They overcome it. And they're called overcomers. And they're rewarded. And those detailed descriptions, I could not find a whole lot that satisfied me, other than you're going to rule and reign with him in the kingdom. And I was reminded of this. In the book of Genesis, God said to Abram, come with me. Leave Ur, and archaeologists have discovered that was quite an urban center. Leave Ur and just, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave everybody. I want you to come with me. So Abram did that, at least partially. He got as far as Haran, and he took Lot with him and his father, and Haran, his father, died. And he says, all right, Lord says, come on, I got some place to show you. At that point, Abram didn't have a clue in this world what was going on. He had no idea where God was taking him or what he was going to get when he got there. He finally made it to what we call Palestine, and then he and Lot got into a disagreement over which part of it they were going to use as a pasture for their animals. And God said to Abraham, look north, look south, look east, look west. As far as you can see, all of this I'm giving to you and your prosperity. Is that incredible? He had no idea what it was like till he got there, and I don't think he understood it when he finally was told. All of which is to say, I don't think we have the capability of understanding what the Lord will give to those who faithfully serve him. I think we have no way of knowing. And I further think that he sort of kept it that way so we would just trust him. So what do I get out of this? More than I can imagine. All I can tell you is that's real life. It's a crown of life. So let me sum this up. If you respond properly to trials, you're trusting the Lord, you're loving, you're enduring, then, according to this part of the passage, what you're going to get is rejoicing and refinement now and reward later. Now, that's to be added to what he has said prior to this. You're going to be complete and perfect. You're going to get ultimately spiritual maturity out of this. So, put it all together. If you're trusting the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, loving the Lord, if you are asking for wisdom like he told you to do, and you're enduring, then what you're going to be is complete and mature. You're going to have wisdom, and you're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what you get out of this. So I suggest it pays you to respond properly.
Yes.
Now, are you going through a trial? You had one lately?
Yes.
Well, if you didn't have one last week, wait on. There's a week coming. You'll have them. Right? Now, let me tell you what normally happens when you go through trouble. You'll lose something. Right? And so what do? You focus on the loss. I mean, take a simple thing like getting stuck in traffic. You get all upset. Why do you get all upset? Because I'm losing time. Time is money. I'm losing money. Then you get impatient. And things come out of your mouth that you don't want your children to hear. I think this passage is teaching us, relax, rejoice, just be patient, and focus on what you're going to get, not on what you're losing. Last Sunday, I left church and headed home, got on the 405 freeway and got down around Sunset Boulevard. And it started backing up, and I've learned a little trick. if I get off at sunset, go over to Bundy, drop down, you know, I can take those back roads and get home. I don't have to stick on that 405. So bright me, I got off. Everything was going well. Got down Sunset, down Bundy, La Crescenta. I'm doing great. And then I forgot. They had the marathon. They blocked off everything from downtown Los Angeles to the Pacific Ocean. I couldn't get home. All right. I followed the trail down to the end, the Pacific Ocean. Instead of turning left to take me home, I had to turn right. And I got in more traffic than I have ever been in my entire life. It took me 2 hours to get home. Now, I think there was a time in my life when I wouldn't have handled that real well. And I looked at it and thought, now what would James tell me to do? You got to preach this next Sunday, so you better respond properly. And I decided, okay, James says I'm to rejoice. Rejoice? Are you kidding me? In this? Yep. Just rejoice. I learned getting upset isn't going to make this traffic flow any faster. So you might as well relax and enjoy the trial. So I opened the sunroof and laid back. Haven't done that probably in all the years I've owned the car. Rolled down the windows, felt that sea breeze coming, and waited for 2 hours. I thought, oh, wait a minute. I got a tape I can listen to. I got some spare time here. I can listen. I can learn. And that's what I did. Because I'm preaching through James. And I think that's what James is trying to teach us. That we focus not on what we lose, but on what we gain. We learn. We focus on what we learn. You don't focus on the physical things you're losing, but you focus on the spiritual things that you're gaining. You don't focus on the temporal and the temporary. You focus on the eternal. And when you do that, when you realize you've got things that no trial can take away from you, you can rejoice. You can be happy in the midst of a trial. Matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say, if you haven't learned that lesson, you really haven't learned Christianity. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So if you haven't learned joy, you really don't have the real thing. You've got something else, but it's not biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity teaches me that God is in control, that God has designed this trial just for me. I'm exalted, so I can rejoice in the fact that God is taking a personal interest in me to develop me spiritually. Hallelujah. Let the traffic build up. D.L. Moody tells the story of a pastor who went to visit one of his parishioners whose house had just burned to the ground. And as he approached the lady, he said, I give you joy. And she said, what joy? I just lost everything. And the pastor said, I give you joy that you have property that no fire can touch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the spiritual blessings that we have that no fire can touch. And teach us to endure those trials so that we can learn, so that we can gain wisdom and insight, completeness and maturity. And throughout the process, rejoice because you are our Father training his children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.